Good morning. Good to see each of you here. And Karen and I were gone for a couple of weeks. We were at the Pennsylvania camp meeting and then went from there to the Michigan camp meeting. Even though we had a couple of days off in between, it didn't make sense for us to fly home from Pennsylvania and then turn around and fly back to Michigan. So we said, hey, let's do a road trip. And so Karen and I drove from Pennsylvania, stopped at the Appalachian Trail, hiked on it for an hour so we could tell everybody we hiked the Appalachian Trail. And then, woo! And then went up to through New York into Canada, went to Niagara Falls. I'll tell you about that in a minute. And then went on to the Michigan camp meeting and had a great experience there. I'm reminded that I have some dear friends today that I don't want to embarrass them too much, but Joe and Roxanne Boyle, they're actually from Covelo. And have you ever heard me talk about Covelo? And Joe was the best man at my wedding, so we've been friends for many years. I asked Karen, I wanted to be the best man. She said, it doesn't work that way. But anyhow, it makes sense. The groom ought to be the best man, right? Oh, thanks, dear. And you were the best woman. Okay, we got that out of the way. Anyway, so we're just delighted to see them here and other visitors that we have today. When I was up at Niagara with Karen, and I heard an incredible story. I'll probably use this as an amazing fact on the radio program. Back in 1960, a man named Jim Honeycutt decided to take a couple of his friends' kids out on the boat. They'd never been on a boat on the upper Niagara River. And a little 14-foot aluminum boat, they got out in the middle of the river, and the prop hit a rock or something like that, and the motor died, and he tried to get it started. Well, meanwhile, there's quite a current in that river that time of year, and it started bringing the boat downstream towards the rapids, and the rapids then move off Niagara Falls. And how many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Okay, so it's the most massive waterfall in North America. Yosemite's higher, but just the volume of water, 170 feet, and it takes over 84,000 cubic feet of water per second. It's pretty magnificent, thundering down nearly 180 feet and crashing on the rocks below. And so the engine died in this boat, and they began to drift, and Jim Honeycutt could see that the boat was heading towards the rapids and wasn't even sure that one of the boys could swim. One of the kids in the boat was Roger Woodward. He was 8 years old, and his 17-year-old sister was there, Deanne. And he put the life jackets on them just in time, because then the boat hit a rock in the rapid. It capsized. They were all tossed into the water. Well, now they're being swept towards the falls, and the current was very strong. Deanne hollered and screamed and did all she could, and pretty soon they got to the place where there's a park right by the upper falls by the river before it goes over the falls. People are gathered against the guardrail, and they see and hear this young lady screaming, and hundreds came up and pressed against the guardrail, and a couple of men stepped over from New Jersey. They weren't related, just happened to be there, and they were saw her floating towards them, and they were 20 feet from where it crashes off and that sudden death. And they were begging her, swim. She'd kind of given up, and they were pleading with her. Later, Deanne said if they hadn't been pleading with her so much, she never would have made it. But they said, swim, 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 swim. And she was swimming as hard as she could to get over to them. They reached out. One of them held onto the pole, and she went by and got his thumb. Is all she could get. And I think the other friend then grabbed his belt so he could reach over and grab her other hand, and they pulled her in. First thing she said is, my brother, they looked up, and there was Roger, 8-year-old Roger, going right towards the middle of Horseshoe's Fall. There's no way anybody was going to get to him. And one of the men from New Jersey, I don't remember his name, he said to his sister, say a prayer. And right then she went and folded her hands. And Roger, who tells the story, he remembers this all vividly. He turned, he sees his sister on the shore folding her hands, and he went off. The Maid of the Mist is a tour boat that goes up. It takes, you know, hundreds of people. Karen and I did this when we were there. It takes hundreds of people, and it goes up as close as they can dare to get. It's like you're in the middle of a storm. They take you right up to the base of the falls, and you can't even keep your eyes open because there's so much spray and water that's stinging your eyes. You just make them as small as you can to see what's going on, and tried to tape it with our cell phone, but it was getting all wet. And this boat has been going for years, taking these tours. So the boat goes up, and as it's just turning back, the first mate on the boat said, there's a life jacket in the water. And then he saw there was a body in it. He told the captain, he said, turn around, there's someone in the water. The captain put the boat in reverse. They threw this life ring that they're all required to have with a rope attached to it. It is a little dazed boy. And he missed it the first two times. Third time, he got his arm through it, and they pulled him in. Some people actually snapped some pictures, I think you see on your screen there. I hope these people were there to snap the falls. And what they did is they took a picture of the first human who had ever made it over the falls without a barrel or any kind of protection and survived. It's a rather incredible story. He tells about the experience. He says the hardest thing for him was going down the rapids. He said he got beat up going down the rapids. When they found the boy, he just actually had a mild concussion, no other serious injury. Fully recovered. He said when he went over the falls, he turned and he saw his sister praying, and he said then he felt like he was picked up in a cloud. He didn't feel his stomach drop like he was falling. He didn't feel weightlessness as you do when you're falling. He said next thing he knew, he was in the water. He said he didn't feel the impact, and you know, as near as he can tell, angels just took him from the edge when his sister prayed and brought him down to the water. People say, oh, you know, it was how lucky, and other people say it was the spirit of Niagara and all these. He said, no, it wasn't. He says, God saved me that day. Unfortunately, and you probably are wondering, Jim Honeycutt did not survive. He spent his time making sure the kids had their life jackets on, and then he actually perished and was found a few days later. But we all love these great stories of salvation in what looks like a hopeless situation. Typically, you come to church and you hear the pastor talk about how the lost can be saved. How the lost can be saved. It's a wonderful message in the Bible. And I think everyone here knows that. But in case you don't, and if you're lost, I want you to know you can be saved. A few verses for you. Now, if you like to follow along, I suggest you pull out a pen or pencil today because I'm going to give you about 50 scriptures. This is a Bible study. Luke 9:9-10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus comes to save the lost. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world for what reason? To save sinners. Jesus comes to save the lost. But our message isn't today that Jesus can save the lost. Well, that's part of the message. The question we want to address today is, can the saved be lost? Now, that's a very important question. Because whether you know it or not, there are a lot of dangerous doctrines that are out in the world. Among Protestants, about 30% of Protestants believe in predestination. They actually believe in Calvinist or Reformed theology. You've heard the expression, once saved, always saved. Now, that's really a package of different beliefs. And don't misunderstand, Calvin was a great reformer. He was a tremendous theologian. He wrote the book Institutes of the Christian Religion when he was in his 20s. He had an incredible mind, and he contributed a great deal. But some things, they were coming out of such darkness, I believe that he misunderstood. They can be dangerous. The idea that once you're saved, you can't be lost is, I think, a dangerous belief. Another part of that is the idea that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't to save everybody, but he only shed enough blood and only suffered enough for those he knew would be saved, better known as the elect. And then the third, which I find the most egregious of all, is the idea that God has predetermined who he's going to save, and there are others that he has deemed, he created to be lost, and nobody really has any choice. It's all only based on God's choice. Now that, I think, is a very dangerous belief, and I've seen it play out. I remember a friend who went to a church where they taught this, and I tried to study with him. I got his brother to go to church. I tried to study with him. He said, "No, pastor says that if I'm an elect, I'll be saved, and if I'm not an elect, I won't." He said, "If it's meant to happen, it'll happen." And he never made any effort to study or to know anything more about it, because he just figured, you know, if God wants to save me, he'll just have to save me. And last I heard, he made no effort to draw near to God. So this fatalistic idea is almost like Hinduism. It's just, you know, you are what you are. You can't change your circumstances, or you don't have a choice. I believe flies in the face of what the Bible says when Joshua said, "Choose ye this day who you will serve." We very much do have a choice, and we very much do have responsibility, and the choices we make every day do lend themselves towards our ultimate destiny. So I think it's very important. You know, they take the statement there where Jesus said in Matthew 20:16, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Those who are saved are a few who are specifically chosen. Now, one reason I've got a problem with that, I've got many problems, but one problem, if God created some people who are destined to be sinners and they have no choice, and then he's going to burn them in hell through eternity, which is part of the package, that doesn't really sound fair, does it? He made them with no option to do anything but sin, and then he's going to punish them for doing what he made them to do. You see the problem with that? The other thing is, God, the Bible says, can't be tempted, neither does he tempt any man. God is good. The idea that God would make somebody to be bad with no choice to change almost makes him an accessory to the crime. You see the danger in that? So I think it's very important that Christians understand the truth about this. Now, you say, "Pastor Doug, you know, we are not a Calvinist congregation. Why are you talking about that?" Because it's so, 30% of Protestant pastors believe this, according to a Barna study. And because it is in the radio and the media and the print, and Christian speakers get up, and a lot of them have a lot of good things to say that I respect, but they'll just say little things that have the once saved, always saved theology in it, and I hear those things being echoed. I see shadows of it in our church, in our teachings, in our publications, and I think that's a concern. So for any who might be fuzzy on the subject, I said, let's just make it clear what the Bible teaches. And so I've just got to the heart of the question, can the saved be lost? And there's other things we're going to talk about in the process. Now, you might think, well, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe. Wrong. Have you ever at night gotten confused at an off-ramp and you got back on the interstate going the wrong direction? And you didn't know? I remember one time, it's happened more than once, I remember one time I was going from California to Texas late at night, and you go through these clover leaves of on-ramps and exits and stuff, and you get your fuel, and you're kind of tired, and you get back on. And I remember driving for like 20 minutes, and all of a sudden I noticed it said Interstate 10 West. Are you going through the desert? I mean, you know, the scenery's the same. It said West. I'm going from California to Texas. I should be seeing East. I was so discouraged, because not only had I backtracked, now I had to go back again, and I wasted all the gas. Now, suppose when I first realized the sign says east, I could have said, well, God knows I'm sincere. As long as I believe I'm getting to Texas, it won't matter. Is that true? Is my sincerity ever going to get me there? So God wants us to be wise, because people who are deceived suffer the consequences of that deception. Karen and I recently either talked to or heard a post from some friends that they booked a beautiful hotel room for their vacation, got a really nice room at an incredible rate, planned their vacation, got to the town, got to the hotel. They said, "We have nothing in your name." They had gone to a bogus site, They took all their credit card information. They were happy to take their money. They had nothing to show for it. Well, they were absolutely sincere, but they were scammed. And so it pays to be a little bit suspicious and to scrutinize things, not just for a hotel room that's coming. Usually they say if it's too cheap to be true, it probably is. But what about your salvation? If you're going to be careful about something, how about being careful about what's going to happen to you forever? I mean, so we need to know what we believe, not just for our own souls, but we may know people that are being deceived about what does it mean to be saved, and if you are saved, can you lose it in bad behavior? Now, my friends that believe once saved, always saved, they sort of believe that once you're saved, you get a new heart, you're born again. God said, well, you know, I will never lose any that come to me, and there's some key verses they have. I don't want to undermine. There are some verses that not rightly placed or in the wrong context, it can confuse you. They say, so once I am saved, it doesn't matter what I do. I could, you know, turn from the Lord and go back to the world and to sin like the devil, but God's promised I am saved and I'm going to be there. And Pastor Ross and I hear it all the time when people call in with Bible questions. They say, well, I was saved back when I was 9 years old. I gave my heart to the Lord. And he said, I haven't been walking with the Lord for 20 years now, and I've got this drinking problem, and I'm having an affair, and I want to know. And we're going, well, brother, you are not saved. No, I was saved. I was saved. We're going, no, you're not. You know, because Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. So there's millions of people out there that have this false security that is deadly. That's as bad as having a defibrillator with a dead battery. You know what I mean? Clear. Wait, what? Nothing's happening. Wouldn't that be a bad time to find out there's no power? And so this is what's going to happen. The Bible tells us, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. That's clear enough. Many will say to me in that day, what day is he talking about? The day of the Lord, the great judgment day. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out devils in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So it doesn't matter what a profession is. If a person's practicing lawlessness, then are they really converted is the question. Well, I want to first do this in sequence. Let's address the big question that I started with. Did Jesus in his sacrifice only die for the elect, a certain group? Or did he die for everybody? He provided enough forgiveness for every human who has ever lived or ever will live by his sacrifice. This was not the sacrifice of a man. It was a sacrifice of God. And so it's adequate. You and I can't understand that, but he could do it. Some verses. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. John 1:29, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. And he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the elect. Is that what he said? The sin of who? The whole world. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. I mean, if God wants to save the whole world, if that wasn't adequate, what other words would he use? The whole world. What else could he say? He's trying to make it clear for everybody. He's not talking about the planet and the dirt. He's talking about the people. 1 John 4:14, and we have beheld and bear witness the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And there's many, many more verses. I'm just giving you some. And the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, I just gave you four, that make it clear Jesus died for everybody. That's why it's especially sad that you would have a blank check from the Lord with adequate funds and you don't cash it, because he already paid for your sins. Whether you take advantage of it or not, he suffered for your sins. How sad that you would both suffer. Isn't that sad? He suffered for your sins. Why would you also want to suffer for your sins? Because that's what's going to happen with the lost that don't take advantage of the debt that he's paid. So now, is salvation available to everybody? That's the other question. They say, no, he didn't die for all. It's just available for the elect. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, Jesus' sacrifice, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Romans 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that clear? Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord. Now, some Calvinists will take that verse, all you've got to do is call on the name of the Lord, and you're saved. So, you pray, you call on the Lord, you're saved, and then go on and live the way you want. That's not what that verse is saying. Calling on the Lord means those who have a life of calling upon God. And so it's an ongoing behavior. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. It's not just a few elect that are going to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. So this idea that God said, well, you know, I've got to make some sinners out there. Or I've heard people say, well, you know, Jesus said, I'm saving the apostles, except for Judas, because somebody had to be the fall guy that the prophecies might be fulfilled. So Judas had no choice, is what they say. I don't believe that. They say, well, because prophecy said he'd be betrayed by friends, somebody had to be the fall guy. And so God said, Judas, you know, I'd like to save you, but I need to condemn you because I need someone to be the bad guy. No, Jesus, God knew he would do it, but he did it because of his choice. Or you read the verse where it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God is looking down from heaven. He's going, let me see, who will I save? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You can be the Pharaoh. I'm going to harden your heart. No matter what happens, you are not going to repent because I'm not giving you the capacity to repent. You're just going to be lost because it makes for a good story. So Pharaoh, you're lost. I'm hardening your heart. Keep reading. You got to compare Scripture with Scripture. You'll find it says many more times, Pharaoh hardened his heart. See, it's the way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's simply saying that the circumstances that God sent, because Pharaoh was proud, it hardened him. It's like someone said one time, the sun can shine on wax and it will melt it. The sun can shine on clay and it will harden it. It's the same sun. It's shining on different substance. So if a person has a proud heart, the circumstances that might humble one king, like David or Manasseh, they humbled themselves when the circumstances came, will harden somebody like the Pharaoh. And so it really is, what is the substance? Does that make sense? You still with me? I know it's a lot of scripture and stuff. I want to make sure that this is kind of deep theology. Christians have been debating this for years, but I think that it's a life and death issue that you should understand. 1 Timothy 2. Oh, I read that. He wants all men to be saved. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to some men. All men. All men. Jew, Gentile, male, female, everybody. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, actually, I'm reading in Acts before I was reading in Romans. John 3:16, who knows that one? That whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Go to 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Talking about, why is it taking him so long to come back? He said, he hasn't forgotten his promise, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. So the idea that God arbitrarily made some people to be doomed, if God is not willing that any perish, think about this. Why isn't everybody saved? Now I'm getting ready to say something that some will struggle with. Muslims struggle with this. When anything happens, they're a little fatalistic. They say it must have been the will of Allah. Everything that happens is the will of Allah. Have you heard that? Some Calvinists say God is sovereign. Everything that happens is his will. I don't believe that. I just read it is God is not willing that any should perish. Why do we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done? If God's will is always done, why are we even praying it? It's because God's will is not always done. We should be praying that it will be done. Does that make sense? And so, yeah, there's a battle between good and evil. It is not God's will that innocent people suffer. It's not God's will that the devil rebelled. None of the evil is God's will. If you want to know God's will, you'll look in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you see a perfect paradise with creatures made in his image, completely happy, they're living in bliss, everything is good, good, very good, that's God's will. When the devil came in and he brought the sin, that's not his will. He doesn't want you to perish, which is why he sent Jesus, so you have an option. But he can't force love and he can't change your heart. That's something we must do. One more verse on this to let you know that it's available to everybody. The Bible ends with an invitation. It says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever, let him come. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely." So does that make it clear? The invitation for salvation is provided for everybody and given to everybody, and God is never going to run out of salvation and say, look, we got a quota. We're rationing right now. We're having rolling brownouts. Any of you remember in California? Back during Arnold Schwarzenegger's time, we had a power shortage, and they had rolling brownouts where people's power would just go off because there was a shortage. Does the Lord ever have salvation blackouts where for some reason there's just not enough? He's always much more salvation available from God than there are people willing to receive it. That leads us to the big question, once saved, always saved. Once a person is saved, can they then be lost? Now, I'll tell you why this doctrine developed. And there are two extremes. Who wants an experience where you come to Jesus to be saved, but you just never feel you're good enough, and every time you think a bad thought or do a wrong thing, you say, now I'm lost. I'm sorry, Lord. Now I'm saved. Oh, but what if I do something wrong? Now I'm lost. Now I'm saved. Now repent, confess, repent, confess, sin, repent, confess, sin, sin. And you're going back and forth, and it's like, you can go crazy like that. You have no assurance. So theologians, he said, does God want us to always be living and wondering and hoping that we might be saved and always in doubt and you're miserable because you're just always wondering, did I do something wrong? And there's no peace, there's no assurance. And they say, that can't be the answer. So it must be that once you are saved, you can't be lost. That's the only way you would have that assurance and that the security. They call it eternal security. It's one of the names for once saved, always saved. Well, that's the extreme solution. That's also the other problem. The idea, okay, I'm saved now, I can go do what I want. No matter what I do, I have peace, I'm saved. And don't you dare tell me otherwise, because you're going to shake me. You're going to take away my peace and my security. And so that's the other extreme. Now, you know, I have a lot of Baptist friends that believe in eternal security, and they're very godly people. They don't try to exploit it. But I've also preached in some Baptist churches where people said, you better not go long with the sermon because the football game starts at 12. And so, you know, and I saw them gathering outside and smoking right after church and then go home and drink beer and watch football. And they said, yeah, I was saved at 12 years old. I gave my heart to the Lord. But they're not living for God. And so you've got these two extremes of people that are constantly in fear. They're always looking at their works. And you got the other group that they say, once I was saved, I'm saved by faith, it doesn't matter what I do. Now, I want to make it clear, we are saved entirely by grace through faith. We are not saved by works. But that is not a license to live a life of sin. So, get back to our question. Once saved, always saved. This last week, we had an interesting experience. Karen and I were gone for a couple of weeks. He came home, and I went to my sink. We got dual sinks in our bathroom. And I went to my sink, and there was a spider in the sink. And, you know, the porcelain walls, he could get in, but he couldn't get out. And he didn't want to go down the drain. He couldn't get out. And so, you know, I don't have any great love for spiders. They don't scare me. So I did what most people would do. I turned the water on, and I splashed it around with a cup, and I washed them down the drain. Brushed my teeth, did whatever I did. So I mentioned it to Karen. And a little while later, she said, your spider's back. I remember that song, Itsy Bitsy Spider, when down the water spout, out came the rain, washed the spider out, out came the sun, dried up all the rain, Itsy Bitsy Spider went down. And I thought, there's no way he could have survived that. And so I came back and I looked at him. I thought, maybe it's his brother. But I looked at him, and he looked at me, and it was the same one. He said, why did you do that to me? And so I thought, Well, sorry, guy. Look, I apologize, but I just can't take you in. There's only enough room in this house for my wife and I. I turned on the water. I washed them down the drain. I actually put the plug out of the drain, poured a cup, let it run for a minute. Put the cap back in, went about my business. I came back a couple of hours later. And either there were identical triplets that kept falling into the same sink. He was back out again. I said, Karen, you're never going to believe this. She said, well, how could you possibly be so cold-hearted as to wash him down the drain the third time? And, you know, I thought to myself, even in America, if you survive a hanging and the rope breaks, they're not supposed to. It's like, what do they call it, a double indemnity? You can't carry out the death sentence twice. You got to let them go free. I said, all right, today is your lucky day. So I put a piece of Kleenex in there. He crawled up on the Kleenex. I took him outside, and I said, be fruitful and multiply. And I let him go. And I thought, yeah, what a miraculous story of salvation. If God cares about sparrows and spiders, then does he care about us? He wants us to be saved. But after he's done all he's done to save you, you must then nurture that relationship. You can't lose it. I'm just going to tell you straight up, yes, if you are not continuing to daily walk in the Lord, you can lose that assurance and you can lose eternal life. Let me give you some verses. Galatians 5, verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, no matter what you think about grace and the law there, Paul says grace, these are people, he's writing to the church in Galatia, you can fall from it. Now, if you've fallen from grace, are you saved? If you're only saved by grace and you've fallen from grace, are you still saved? No. So Paul said it. Mark 13:13. Jesus said, he that endures to the end will be saved. So when do you finally know? At the end. You've got to continue enduring. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have peace that you're saved. And I'll explain that because the word saved is used different ways. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep my body under and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul was saying, I need to continually bring my body into subjection. Paul said, I die daily. Now, if once you're saved, you're always saved, why would you need to die daily? But Paul said, daily, I must deny myself. Jesus said, whoever takes up his cross daily denies himself and follows me. Those are the terms of Jesus. Daily take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. And if you should cease to daily have that ongoing relationship, it's dangerous. He said, I would be a castaway. Revelation 2:10. Jesus said, do not fear any of those things you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you might be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. Endure to the end, and I will give you a crown of life. See, Christianity is not a sprint. It's not a hop. It's a marathon. Paul said, we are running a race, and we need to continue to daily guard, or we're going to slip back. That's why they call it backsliding. John 15:2. Jesus said, every branch in me, so he's talking about branches that are in him, you with me? That does not bear fruit, he takes it away. If we're in him, we've come to him, we've been grafted in, but through abiding in him, we need to bear fruit. And if we do not, he cuts it away. He says, they're gathered and burned. Now, how can you misunderstand that? You can't say, yeah, well, those who were in Christ that are cut away, gathered, and burned, they're still saved. And I've heard people say that. Romans 11:21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he's talking now to the Jewish nation, or to the Gentiles, rather. He's saying the Jewish nation's the natural branches, but those that did not receive the Messiah, they were cut off. He's saying, now, you've been grafted in, Gentiles, but you need to continue to abide and to bear fruit, or even you who have been grafted in, you can be cut off too. Let me read it to you. For if God did not spare the natural branches, just because you're born a Jew, he said, doesn't mean you're automatically saved. He may not spare you. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you goodness, notice, if. Now, wouldn't that make it conditional? goodness if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. So being a Christian is an ongoing relationship. You need to abide. You need to continue in his goodness. And he says it's the goodness of God. But for those who reject Jesus, they're cut off. 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Peter here is warning. He said, you know that sometimes the dog that returns to his own vomit, the pig that was washed wallowing in the mire. Peter's saying, you've been saved, therefore you want to hang on. Don't fall from your steadfastness. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully, and that there means if we continue to live a life of sin, doesn't mean if you once sin, but if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. All right, so he's talking right now to somebody. They've received the knowledge of the truth, but they turn from it for willful, ongoing sin. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Go to the same chapter, Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance. He that endures will be saved. So that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So what in the world is going on here, Pastor Doug? Can we have any peace? The secret to the Christian life is you've got to keep moving. If you're going through the jungle and you stop, you'll be bit by mosquitoes and bit by ants, and you got to keep moving. You know, a motorhome does not get termites. A lot of Christians think you come to the Lord, you say a prayer, that is done with now. You come to the Lord and you are saved from your past sins, you are justified. That is true. That salvation is instant. Justification is a gift that is given to you. So when the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, what's he say? Yes. All right, suppose now that they pulled the nails from his hand and he came down. Could he be lost? Yes. Now that he's been saved and justified, now he needs to be saved from the power of sin through sanctification. And then when the Lord comes, you're saved from the presence of sin through glorification. So you got three ways the word saved is used, and this is what confused people. Yes, you are saved by grace and justified when you come to the Lord. When you get off your knees after you've asked him to forgive your sins, you have salvation of justification. But you have not been saved yet from the power of sin in the world. The devil is going to be there tempting you. And so you continually, day by day, you've got the freedom to choose. And we are encouraged all through the scriptures to continue choosing God. But can we have peace? Where does the word confidence come from? When you say con means with, fidelity, or fidence means faith, with faith. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Can you have security? If you believe. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Now, isn't that a good promise? What does it mean to believe? That's a big question. Some people think that means just believe that he exists, or believe that he died, believe that he lived, believe that he rose. All those things I just mentioned. Does the devil believe all of those? Does the devil believe that God lives? He knows it better than you. He used to see him in his glory. Does the devil know that Jesus came to earth? Does he know that he died for our sins? Does he know that he rose again? He does. He knows all that. He even knows he loves you. That's not going to save him. It's the kind of belief where it means, the word believe means to, the word believe means to believe. The word believe means to believe. It means to live in something. It's not just a mental assent, because James said the devils believe like that. It means saying, I'm willing to do your will, Lord. You know, the reason that it's important to understand that God can give us power not only to justify us, but he can give us power to save us from the power of temptation and sin, is when you know that God will do his part, you have more security. What is righteousness by faith? When you believe that God hears your prayer for forgiveness and you are justified, and you believe at the moment you prayed that he forgives all your past sins and he gives you power and he is going to begin creating a new heart in you, that gives you confidence that, hey, I've got eternal life. If you have eternal life, how will that motivate you to be different? If you know that God said, I am the author and the finisher of your faith, I will stay with you. If you continue to turn to me, you may fall, but turn right back to me and see if he doesn't grow you. That should give you confidence. I remember reading when they were building the Golden Gate Bridge. At first, they had no safety precautions, and 23 men slipped and fell to their deaths in the water below. Finally, they thought, you know, we need to do something, because it was in the early stages. They'd already lost 23 men, and a guy named Strauss helped develop, he was an engineer, a net that was spread all the way across. They'd never had a safety device like this on a big project. They built a net at $100,000, and for us it would be like $10 million today, that went across the entire span. You know what they discovered after they put the net under there? First of all, the net saved like 19 men. But the other thing they noticed was once the net showed up, the men, because of their confidence, were a lot braver and the work went a lot faster and it was a lot more successful because the men had security. Now, do you hear what I'm saying? Because you cannot say once saved, always saved, doesn't mean you cannot have security in your relationship with the Lord. You've just got to be careful about being presumption. I've used this illustration before. Karen and I got married. We've actually got witnesses to the wedding today. You make very restrictive vows. You promise to keep yourself only unto that other person. And we love each other. We made those promises. Now, if I want to, I could break that promise tomorrow. I could break it today. I am free. I never have. God willing, I never will. I don't worry about it. I don't worry about her. Because when you've got love and faith, you can have confidence. But that doesn't mean we don't have the freedom. See what I'm saying? And so this is how it is in our relationship with the Lord. He loves you. He accepts you. He adopts you. And he'll never let go of you. But you can let go of him. His love for you is non-failing. Life and death cannot separate you from his love. My Calvinist friends say, that means you can't be lost. No, it means he will not stop loving you. But you are still free. Because you can't force love. The idea, once God saves someone, he takes away their freedom. What does that mean? You're a robot now? That's not love anymore. There's another word for forced love. And it's not a pretty word. So, can we have confidence? Yes. John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus said, I'll not lose any who come to me. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. This is great. By the way, this is 1 John 5. Great promises here. 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. So is it wrong to ever tell a person, I have eternal life? No. When someone asks you, are you saved? You know, I think sometimes we all feel a little bit, you know, confused about how do you answer that question? If someone says you're saved, well, it depends on who's asking me. If a Baptist asks me, are you saved? I say, yeah, I'm saved. What they mean by that is, have you given your heart to the Lord? Yeah. Now, if an Arminian asks me, are you saved? I'd say, I'm being saved. I am saved from, in justification, the past of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. I don't think any of us here would brag that we have been delivered from the power of sin. Even Paul said, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but I press on. So the Apostle Paul said, you know, we're still fighting daily. There's a battle that goes on. But we can have assurance. It says here, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. and that you might continue to believe. So what happens? He's writing these things that we might continue believing. Because some people lose faith along the way. Colossians 1:13. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our sins. So this gives us, it gives us confidence. It gives us a faith. F.B. Meyer said, unbelief puts our circumstances between us and God, but faith puts God between us and our circumstances. If you want to, you can look at all the things that you've done wrong and all your temptations and all your battles, and if you do that, you'll think, how in the world could I ever be saved? It's like a pastor said one time, when I look at myself, I think, how could I ever be saved? But when I look at Jesus, I think, how can I ever be lost? So what are you looking at? If your focus is only on your weakness, then that's not good. The Bible says, how do we, Hebrews chapter 12, therefore let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Seeing that we have so great a cloud of witness about us, let us lay aside every sin and the weight that does so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so it's not looking at our sin. We lay aside our sin by looking at Christ, keeping our eyes on him. All things are possible. So we need to be careful and not have a reckless faith. Be confident, but don't be overconfident. Remember when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter said, all these might betray thee, but not moi. He said, no, sir. And Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times, not me. And he was so sure it could never happen to him. What happened? The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest you fall. So you want to have confidence, but you don't want to have arrogance. You need to have faith, but be careful. Again, Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of us seem to come short of it. We need to be God-fearing and yet have peace. See, there's a balance here in the Christian life. So, hope is very important. Now abide three things: faith, love, hope. Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. I have faith that God has forgiven my past sins. I could never stand before you otherwise. I believe and have hope that he is saving me from the power of sin. Having that hope makes a big difference. Remember I told you that when Deanne was in the falls and she was going towards the precipice, they saved her 20 feet from the edge. That when she saw the people on the shore beckoning her, come, come, swim, swim, it encouraged her. And if they hadn't done that, she never would have got close enough to grab that one man's thumb. They did an experiment, Duke University. They'd never allow it today. It was kind of mean, worse than me and the spider. They put these rats in a circular container where they had shear walls. They put one rat in. And they timed how long he would swim if there was no obvious avenue of escape to the rat. If there was no hope within reach, the rat circled a few times and then just gave up, put his head under and drowned. Then they put a little ladder and a ledge just out of reach of a rat, and they dropped a rat in there. He swam three times as long. Because he had hope, he swam a lot better. We've got, everything will go better. This is righteousness by faith. If you believe, don't cast away your confidence. Don't lose hope. And so many people say, oh, I'm never going to make it. Well, you're probably not. Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith, right? All things are possible to them that believe. Claire Booth Luce said, there's no hopeless situations, there's only people who've grown hopeless about them. And when you say a situation or person is hopeless, you're slamming the door in the face of God. So now in conclusion, that's what a pastor says when he realizes he's losing people. There's a tension, but he still has more to say. Say, now in conclusion, give him hope, right? No, really, I am getting there. Is it ever appropriate to say, I am saved? I told you it depends on the context. Does the Bible ever use the term, I am saved? Yes. Titus 3:5. Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved. He talks about it in present tense. Of course, he's talking there about you have been saved in the sense of justification, all your past sin. Power is provided then to save you from the power of sin, ultimately the presence of sin. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if we are calling on God, he promises to save us. But we need to press on. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What is a walk? One step or it's ongoing? Ongoing. We need to walk. 1 Corinthians 15:1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel in which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved. That's good news. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believe it in vain. Again, he makes it clear. And he says in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we shall reap, if we don't lose heart. Don't become hopeless. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. He says, you will reap the reward. He promises us that. Revelation 2:5, remember there from whence you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place. And this is a message to the church. Jesus is saying to even the church, your candlestick can be removed if you don't repent. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes will be clothed in white raiment. Again, he's speaking to the church. And I will not blot his name from the book of life. Now, why would Jesus even say that unless it was possible for a name to be taken from the book of life? If your name, once put in the book of life, could never be taken out, why would he say that? Matter of fact, Exodus 33, you didn't expect me to go to the Old Testament, Exodus 32, verse 33. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So even in the Old Testament, this is what Jesus is referring to here in Revelation 3. God enters a person in his book when you come to Christ and you're justified, you're saved, your name is entered in the book of life, but then you must press on through sanctification and faith and you have the victory. Amen? Romans 11:22, therefore consider the goodness, I already read you that one. So he doesn't want us to live in fear. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. God has promised in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you or forsake you. He says, being confident, Philippians 1:6, of this very thing, he that has begun a good work in you will complete it. God gives you so many promises not to be discouraged, not to think he doesn't want to save you. He's desperate to save every one of us. But you need to cooperate. There's two ditches you can fall in. One is get discouraged and say, I'm never going to make it. The other is say, once I'm saved, I can't be lost. You need to be mature and biblical about what it means to be saved. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Amen? And preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So God wants us to have some assurance, doesn't he? Doesn't want us to live in fear. You know, just as we were, let me read one more verse to you. And if you have any doubts, nobody can misunderstand this passage in Ezekiel. This will be my last verse. Ezekiel chapter 33, he says in verse 12, therefore, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not fall because of it in the day of his, he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. That's pretty clear. When I say to the righteous that he will surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and he commits iniquity, this is describing the once saved, always saved people. He says to the righteous, you'll live. I've saved you. You're forgiven. but he trusts in his own righteousness. He commits iniquity. None of his righteous works shall be remembered. Because of the iniquity that he's committed, he will die. Again, when I say to the wicked man, you will surely die. But he turns from his sin, and he does what is lawful and right. If the wicked restores the pledge and gives back what he has stolen and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He will not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He shall surely live. God is telling us that he's covering the two extremes right in that one verse. He's saying, look, if you follow me, you can live. Now, we're saved by his grace, because if we're going to get what we deserve, we're all doomed, right? Penalty for sin is death. None of us has hope. So if anyone makes it, it's grace for everyone. But when you are saved by grace, and you accept that, embrace that by faith, the Bible says we should walk in a newness of life. Amen? When we were leaving Niagara Falls, Karen and I wanted to take one wrap around the park, and so we took this bridge and we walked above the falls. We'd been down looking at everything below the falls, and we got out under it and got all wet, and some of you saw our Facebook picture, and we went in the boat up there, and it's like going into a hurricane, and then we went up where the water goes above the falls, and you could see right where it crashes over the edge. It was amazing to me that it was like glass a few feet before it crashes over, and it goes down to 175 feet or so, and in the thundering spray and down below. And I saw somebody swimming just above the falls in that peaceful water, 10 feet from the edge, no life jacket. It was a duck. He didn't look like he had a thing in the world to be afraid of. He's just swimming around, just enjoying himself, and I'm almost sure he knew there was a girl duck watching somewhere and he wanted to impress her. But the reason he wasn't afraid is because he knew he had wings. He had webbed feet. He wasn't worried about the waterfalls. You and I are kind of like that duck sometimes. We can swim in the peaceful waters because we know that the Lord is with us, that he's got angels that will help us. He sends his Holy Spirit to give us strength. The Lord, do you know the Lord wants you to be saved more than you want to be saved? No matter how much you want to be saved, you don't want to be saved as much as God wants you to be saved. Did you know that? Because look at how much he gave that you might be saved. You've never given that much for anything. So if you cooperate with his heavenly agencies, you can be saved. He is not willing that any should perish. But then also, we've got to be careful not to presume on his grace and say, well, because Jesus died and I say I've accepted that now, I can live like the rest of the world and live a selfish life. You might find yourself among those who say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I don't know you. Being a Christian is a daily experience, friends. And he wants you to have that joy. But we also need to have the balance in our experience. Amen? Now, does this Bible study, did it make sense to you? Will anyone say, well, Pastor Doug, you didn't use the Bible today? I tried to give you scripture for why we believe what we believe, and I think we're on a good foundation.